Those biblical selfies are kind of funny. There's several of them out there on the internet if you've seen them or not. We start a new series this morning on the genesis of dysfunction, learning from the mistakes of some of the first families in Scripture. So we're going through and looking at Adam and Eve and all the other families from the book of Genesis. And we're doing that, of course, as we begin Mother's Day. We'll continue this on through Father's Day. So I want to begin off by saying Happy Mother's Day to all of you here who have a mother and or were birthed by a mother and somewhere along the way. So to do that, we're going to start off in the book of Genesis. We'll come back to the cider house rules, kind of mid-message, to look at kind of how that applies into what we're going to see in the book of Genesis. But I want to set the stage and look and see where did the first family come from, what was the setting of the first family, and what happened in that first family. And so the setting of the first family, we start off, easiest book of the Bible to find, Genesis chapter 1. And so we start there after it talks about creation coming into being. At the command of God, it then says, "And then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and the livestock, and all the wild animals, over all the living creatures that move along the ground." I'm in verse 27 now. So God created mankind in his own image, and in his image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he was made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Then the rest of the setting you can pick up over in Genesis chapter 2 and learn a little bit more about it. Verse 15, the Lord God put man, and he put him in charge of the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, certainly you will die. The Lord then said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord had formed out of the ground of all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each creature, that's what his name was. So the man gave name to all the livestock, birds of the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took from the man's ribs and closed up the place with its flesh. The Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And he said, now this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So to summarize where they were literally where? In paradise, right? Garden of Eden. They were literally in paradise. They had three jobs, as I can see it in here. Let's see, it was... to subdue the earth, in other words, to manage it, care for it, work the garden, subdue the earth, name the animals, and to be fruitful and multiply. Those were kind of the three jobs they had. Not bad, if you ask me. I mean, when you think about their schedule from 9 to 5, that's a pretty good thing to make a living. They had each other. God said, you know, I see you out there, you're alone, I don't want you to be alone. And so he made the woman to be there with the man as a suitable helper, a life companion. And so they were there together, so they had each other. They had a pretty easy, fun job. And they had everything they needed for a great setup. And, you know, if you notice the word every shows up like 4, 5, 6 times, depending on which translation you're using, everything was there that they could possibly need. They had everything at their disposal. Everything was right at their fingertips, and it was a good life, right? So why do I begin there when we're talking about this first family? Because the dysfunction's going to happen here pretty quick. So chapter 1 and 2, the setting is everything is amazing. They literally live in paradise. Chapter 3, everything goes sideways, or better yet, goes downhill. Now, I point this out because so oftentimes, the very first thing we do when things in our life or in our family aren't the way they ought to be or aren't very good, we're very quick to blame our environment or our past environments. Well, if you only knew the household I grew up in, or if you knew the situation I was in, everybody has some disadvantage in some way, shape, or form because of their background, their family history, where they come from, what they've been doing. And with Adam and Eve, we see, listen, even if you were in literally paradise, that would not absolve you of the opportunity to have problems. But so often we think that it's our situation that leads to our problems. Adam and Eve couldn't say that, yet there were still problems. We're so quick, though, to look at everything, every other factor besides ourselves, and we're going to see blame becomes a big part of this whole thing as the story plays out. We're so quickly to point the finger at everybody else or something else or our environment and say, that's the reason why I am the way that I am. What we're going to see, though, with Adam and Eve, though, is everything that happens is ultimately a matter of their choice. Your choices have a greater determining role in your future than any other factor out there. So oftentimes we look and say, well, I'm just a victim of the situation I'm in or the environment I'm in. What do you expect with everything that happened to me? Will you make me so? Or what did you expect when they did that? At the end of the day, though, you still have a choice. And Adam and Eve had lots of choices. I mean, think of all the choices they had every single day. There was no restrictions as to where they went, what they did. There was just one boundary. And everybody has boundaries. We all have boundaries in life. God just says, okay, there's one tree. Don't eat from that. Other than that, you're free to do whatever you want to do. You can wake up whenever you want to wake up. You can go to bed whenever you want to go to bed. You want to stay up and look at the stars? Enjoy the stars. You want to get up and watch the sunrise? Watch the sunrise. If you're more of a sunset person, go for it. You want to go up and go hiking in the mountains? Go for it. You want to go down to the beach? Go down to the beach. You want to swim in the river? Swim in the river. You want to name that animal? Whatever you want to name it, go for it. And I would say on a side note, how did the Latin people end up naming so many things, right? Why can't English people name more things for English people, right? Like pig, dog, cat. I could have been a biologist had English people named everything. The problem is I couldn't keep up with how you named all this stuff, right? Because it's all Latin. You with me? He's moving on. So I remember sitting in biology class saying, wait, God gave us the ability to name this stuff. Why can't we just rename it? Why does everything have to? Anyways, moving on. So bottom line is they could do whatever they wanted to do. They could eat whatever they wanted to eat. They had, you know, all kinds of things, everything that they could ever possibly want to eat. They had a, you know, the biggest salad buffet you could possibly imagine. I assume it probably tasted better back then than salad tastes today, but I'm just not a salad guy. I guess it was fruit smoothies they had. Nature's candy was all in abundance. They had everything they could possibly want. They just had that one boundary. Do not eat from this one tree. And the thing is, everywhere you go, there's a boundary. We all have boundaries which we have to live in. The question is, what will we do with those boundaries? Will we respect the boundaries or will we go against those said boundaries? And we're going to see how that plays out with Adam and Eve. The key thing there, though, is it says, you're free to eat from any tree, it says, but this one tree. When you eat of it, you will certainly die. The Hebrew there is actually, it says, in dying you will die. As to say that there is a death, and then there's a death that can that follows after that death. There's a physical death, and there is a spiritual death. And in physically dying, you will be spiritually dead. So the day you eat of that tree, and physically dying, you will be spiritually dead, is sort of the picture that's in it. In dying, you will die is the language that's used in that passage. I got to bring that up because it kind of comes back in a little bit. So with the boundaries, the question always comes up is, are boundaries a good thing or a bad thing? We'll get into that question. I guess I'm going to get ahead of myself. All right, so you got Adam and Eve. They're in the perfect situation. They're free to do whatever they want. Just have this one boundary. Just respect that one boundary, and everything's going to be great. Well, that is until, of course, Satan enters into the picture, and that happens in chapter 3. So you turn the page, next chapter, it says, now the serpent, which is Satan in this situation, was more crafty than the wild animals the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, the construct of this language, the translators try to bring it out a little bit into the English, but a little bit of it gets lost. When he says, did God really say it? Yes, he really said that, right? So whenever you're asking a question that's sort of stating the truth, but it's sort of designed to state the opposite of the truth, we call that like irony, right? We sort of use that sarcasm or mockery. Like if I were to say, hey, how's your day going? You go, oh, it's going great. Do you mean your day's going great or do you mean the opposite of great, right? Did God really say, or it's more like, can you believe God said that? Why on earth would he have said that? That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? It's kind of ridiculous. He would have said something like that, right? I mean, that you can't, you said you could eat of everything, right? Did he really say you can't eat of that tree? That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to you. It doesn't make any sense to me. Kind of ridiculous even to think about that. Now, what should Adam and Eve's response be at the first sign of temptation? Run. That's it. You look throughout Scripture, the first sign of temptation, the best thing to do is to run. Over in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we looked at this in a previous series about a year ago. It says, you know, when in temptation, God will give you a way out. Take it. When you're in temptation, God will give you a way out. Take it. Now, the longer you stay in temptation, I would say it's sort of like the door sort of closes in and gets harder and harder and harder to resist. It gets harder and harder to go out that door. It starts off being as wide as a garage door, then it gets the size of sort of a single garage door, and then it gets the size of a single door, then it's about the size of a window, and then pretty soon you can barely fit through the thing. But there's still a way out. But the problem is, the longer you stay there in temptation, the harder it is to walk out that door. But what you'll see throughout Scripture, God says over and over again, flee, 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 run, 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 run. The easiest, the best thing to do in temptation is to run. Instead of running in temptation, what does Adam and Eve do? Or what does Eve do right here? She has a conversation. She interchanges the thought. I don't know. Did he really say that? I guess, well, let me think about what he really said. Quit asking the question. Somebody came in and questioned the truth of God. At that point, you just walk away. But wouldn't it be rude to walk away? Who cares? Who cares? The telemarketer doesn't want to have a real conversation with you. They're not an old friend wanting to catch up. They don't really care about how your day is going. They're just trying to sell you something. They want your money from you. That's all they want. All Satan wants is to rob, steal, and kill and destroy everything in your life. That's all he wants. So yes, walk away. Run. Next thing that happens, so she should have run. She doesn't. Second thing that happens, when you stick around, what's going to end up happening is you're going to allow Satan to distort the truth in your life. So he says, now, the serpent was more crafty than the wild animals. He says, woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Well, we can eat from the trees of the garden, but you shouldn't eat from this one tree in the middle. You shouldn't even touch it or we will die. You won't die, says the serpent. Now, the truth is, in dying, you will die. That's what God's word says. I always say with truth, you can either trust God, do some studies to figure it out, or you can be the test dummy. And Satan here basically is saying, no, you should be the test dummy. Try it out. Give it a shot, right? Yeah, but it says death. That sounds like not something you should mess with, right? Ah, it ain't going to happen. Now, when Satan tried to distort the truth with Jesus, what did he do? He came back with real truth, and he walked away. You know, you said this. No, no, no. Here's the truth. No, no, no. Here's the truth. No, no, here's the truth. Here's the thing. God's word has a lot of truth in it about your family, about your marriage, about your morality, about your relationships, about how you spend money in your relationships, about parenting. However, alongside of that are thousands, if not millions, of distortions of God's truth. And whether they be by experts who will say this, or studies have shown, really, studies have shown, or some of those studies distorted. Now, if they don't line up with God's truth, it's a distortion of truth. Or sometimes we do our own studies. We go, well, I've got a couple friends of mine, and they've done this, and they haven't really seen anything bad from it, so really, why is it such a big deal? Or, I just can't see how this could possibly be wrong. Well, I just don't think this would you know, have any ill effects for me. Well, that might be right for you, but not for me. What's the harm anyway? Usually whatever comes after that is a distortion of truth. Now, here's a formula you see in Scripture. Distortions of truth lead to dysfunctions. Distortion of truth is going to lead to a dysfunction. Now, sometimes you say, well, I know plenty of people who've done this and nothing bad's ever happened. Years ago, I used to work in a ministry that worked with young folks who got pregnant when they weren't trying to get pregnant and helping them deal with the consequences of all of that. And so a lot of what I would do is go into schools and talk to teenagers about sexual activity amongst teenagers. And what we typically found was that after a high school couple began to be active sexually, usually it would take about 6 months before we would end up seeing them in our clinic for questions as to either some ill effect of that, I would say, whether it be a pregnancy they weren't expecting or something else. Now, the key thing there with that is it took about 6 months. So what's that mean? It means after the first month, they're thinking everything's a lie, right? I was told to be something bad. We stepped over the line, nothing happened. And then a second month went by, nothing happened. A third month went by, nothing happened. Fourth month went by, nothing happened. Fifth month went by, nothing happened. It didn't happen usually until the 6th month is what the statistics played out as. So all along, you've got friends who are telling their friends, well, it hasn't happened for us. We've done our own study. We were the test dummies, and here's what we found. Now, in that situation, it usually took about 6 months. There's other situations that might take 6 years. Some will take 15, 20, 30, 50, 60 years. The truth of God's word is still the truth of God's word. And just because you've done some short-term study doesn't mean you know better than what God's word says. When you distort the truth, dysfunction is going to follow. It's just a principle of Scripture. When you distort the truth, dysfunction is going to follow. Next thing is they doubted God's love for them. And he says, Satan comes in, he says, well, you know, God knows if you eat it, your eyes are going to be open, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, after all, he's kind of jealous of what you guys would do here. I mean, he doesn't want you to kind of get on his inside track. You'd be kind of going around and be threatening, you know, putting a threat to him. And she looks at it, she goes, well, you know, I looked at the fruit. It does look like it was good and pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. So, hey, why not? Now, this is where I come back to the cider house rules. And the question is, here in this passage is, what about God's boundaries? What are they there for? Are they there for your benefit, or are they there for God's benefit? Are they there because that is the key to living life as God intended it, or is it what's keeping you from living life as it ought to be or could be? Are God's purpose in those rules to limit your freedom, or are they there to maximize your freedom? Is it there because God knows best, or because he just has some ideas about what's best? How you view what God says in God's word will have a big impact as to whether or not you trust what God is saying for these rules. Now, they did a study years ago about fences and boundaries. I don't remember what the context of it was, but it was a group of educators were looking at a playground with kids, and it said, you know, we're treating our kids like they're animals. I mean, what do? We throw them out there, and we put a cage around them? Like, what are they, you know, in the zoo? I mean, we need to let kids be free, be able to explore their boundaries and not let them feel caged in. I mean, the kids aren't going to run out into the street. They know better than to run out into the street, right? They're not going to run and hit a car. I mean, we'll have to be out there watching, but, you know, if we could take away the fences, they wouldn't feel so caged in, right? So they took away the fences. What they noticed was within a month or so, all of the kids would congregate in the middle of the playground and play. I thought that was kind of interesting. Well, let's see what happens when we put the fences back up. So then they put the fences back up. You know what happened? The kids expanded back out and played with every square inch of the entire playground right up to the edges of the fence. So what did they learn? The boundaries weren't a thing that limited the freedom. They were the thing that maximized freedom because they said, this is as far as you can go and still be safe and secure. However, without that boundary, nobody knew what the boundary was. And so people would sort of enact their own boundaries because they were terrified and scared of what would happen outside of them. So the question is when God puts a boundary in your life, is it to take away your freedom or is it to give you maximum freedom? Like you could live your life and say, you know, I went and tried that Dave Ramsey thing and all these things about budgeting. I mean, telling me what I can or can't spend. Who's Dave Ramsey to tell me what I can or can't spend? We should be able to make up our own rules for what we spend or what we don't spend, right? But shouldn't we be able to decide that? Well, sure. But will you be more financially free 5 years from now if you live within some right boundaries now financially, or if you say, we'll do whatever we want to do financially, will you find that you are in more debt or less debt? Will you find you have more money in the bank or less money in the bank? You know, financial freedom comes from having boundaries. The greatest freedom comes from having boundaries, not just financially, but morally and relationally and in every other area as you go down the path. So God wants me to be free. Maximum freedom comes when I live within the boundaries that God set. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that you start off with one boundary, one rule. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, there's 613 rules. Why? Because if you'll just live within the one rule, we don't have to make more rules. I often tell my kids, you know, what's my main rule? Don't do anything stupid, right? And as things are done that are in that category, I have to clarify. Don't do anything stupid. Like, for instance, don't blank, don't blank, don't blank, and don't blank, right? I have to keep adding rules. Why? Because the more you violate the boundary, the more you have to add to the boundary to hem you in to keep you where you need to be. Jesus, you know, puts it this way. He says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life and life to the fullest. You want to enjoy life as God intended it to be? Then live within the boundaries that God has set. You want to go do your own thing? You're going to suffer the consequence. There's going to be dysfunction. There's going to be problems. If not now, then at some point you're going to see that the problems will come up. But the question is, do you trust that God loves you, knows what is best, or do you think he's holding out on you and thinking that he's keeping you from having the life that you could ultimately have? However you feel about God and his rules will have a big determining factor as to whether or not you obey them or listen to them. Because you'll think, well, I don't see the problem in it. Yeah, but God says don't do it. Do you trust his heart or are you going to trust yourself? So that's where it started. They should have run from temptation. They didn't. They should have corrected the truth, but instead they allowed it to be distorted. When Satan came into question God's love for them or God's intention for them about the rules, they gave in and said, oh, no big deal. Now, that goes back to the movie The Cider House Rules. Anybody see the movie? It came out back in 2000 based on a book. There's sort of two parallel lines and one sort of a metaphor of the other. There's these folks who work on this apple orchard and they live in this house called the Cider House, and there's these rules posted on the wall. Nobody knows who wrote them. Nobody knows who put them up there, but they're just the rules of the house. And that's what he reads here at the end of the book or end of the movie. And they look at it and say, you know, who are these people who wrote these rules? We didn't write these rules. We're the ones living here. Why do we have to live by the rules that somebody else put here? Burn those rules. And it's a parallel for the voice. I put that overlay voices from another scene of the movie. The whole thing is a parallel to, where basically the question is, you know, who is this God that's making rules for our life? Should we be able to make up our own rules for our life? Whenever you have the chance to play God, take it. Whenever you have a chance to make up your own rules for your life, do it. I mean, after all, what's the harm in it anyway? That's sort of the subtext of the whole book. And that's a question that people ask in our own life is, who is God to make rules for our life? Is that really something we have to do? I mean, think how long ago were these things written anyway? These things don't apply to us anymore, right? That's the question. So, they do all that. What happens? Let's see, the fallout. Verse 7, the very next verse. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. Now, if you notice that the end of chapter 2 ended off with this statement where it says they were naked and they felt no shame. And then what happens here, beginning in verse 7, is you see that they realize they are naked and they experience shame. Now, this word shame, every time I've ever mentioned the word shame, I usually get some pushback or questions on it. Is shame a good thing, a bad thing? Tell me about shame. Some people would say, you know, one of the popular definitions of it is guilt is what you experience when you do something. Shame is what you experience when you realize who you are having done something. In other words, I feel guilty for what I've done, but I feel shame for what I am. And some would say, well, it's okay to feel guilty, but it's not okay to feel shame. Sort of-ish. When you're talking about shame as far as what somebody else has done to you, no, that is not an accurate time to feel shame. That is a distortion of shame. In the same way that it's a distortion of guilt to feel guilty for something that somebody else did to you or something that just happened. Okay, that's a distortion of that. Shame and guilt are both to push you or to move you to make a change. And if there's no change that you can make to do something different, then it's a distortion of it. Does that make sense? In other words, shame shouldn't feel good. Guilt shouldn't feel good. Why? Because it should make you feel like, I don't ever want to be in this place again. When you have that sort of sinking feeling that you've been speeding and the cop's coming up behind you, it's not a good feeling, is it, right? It makes you, oh, no, I want to drive and obey, right? You instantly say, like, I want to do the right things. I don't want to. Don't you like it, though, when a cop comes up behind you and your tags are paid up, you look down, like, going the speed limit, and you're like, yeah, what's up, officer? Yeah. Good day, right? There's a peace that comes over you when you're in the right place and doing the right thing. But when you're not in the right place and not doing the right thing, there's a sinking feeling that comes over you. And that sinking feeling should get you to correct or make a change. So when the sinking feeling comes into them, what do? Well, instead of dealing with the feeling and the issue, they try to hide and cover up, which is what we typically will do instead. We'll try to hide, we'll try to cover up, we'll try to conceal. So what do they do to conceal? They use fig leaves. Now, how long is that going to last? Like, think how long does a green leafy plant stay green and leafy? Maybe, just maybe, some of you all may have some green leafy plants in your house right now that you gave to someone this morning, or maybe are planning to run out to the store after the service to give to someone, or maybe what you've done is you have it arranged, it hasn't been delivered yet, so you're going to pick them up tomorrow and give somebody a green leafy plant. But let's face it, what's going to happen within a week or so? It's not going to be green and leafy anymore, right? So how long is this fig leaf covering going to last? Not very long. In other words, if your cover-up is like green leafy plant, you're going to have to do something to maintain it and keep doing it again and again and again. And that's basically a metaphor for what happens when we try to cover up our sin. It's something that we have to maintain and do again and again and again. If we're going to use money to cover it up, we have to keep buying more and more things. We use relationships to cover it up. We have to go through more and more relationships. If we're going to use vacations, it's more and more vacations. If it's stuff, it's more stuff. Whatever it is, we just need more and more and more to continue to cover and cover and cover because it just doesn't last. Not only that, so we cover up. The next thing that happens is we begin to hide. So we cover up and we want to hide. We want to conceal. And so we cover up our search history, we cover up our phone, we cover up our text message, cover up our emails. So what is the result of all those kind of things? Well, if you notice at the beginning, it says they were naked and they felt no shame. Well, now they need to cover up because they can't allow themselves to be seen as they were. What gets lost in the middle of all of this is intimacy. To be intimate is to have your innermost part to be To be connected at the innermost level is what the word intimacy means. It means to be connected at your innermost level. Intimacy, to be connected at your innermost level. That's what gets lost. Because when you cover up and conceal, it leads to a loss of intimacy. So sin leads to separation. All sin leads to separation. It's kind of like this. When you have sin in your life, what you're basically doing is you look to conceal to cover it up. And it's as if you've sort of like to cover up or hide some piece of you, you've done this. You've put up this shield, this barrier, so nobody can see this piece of you. Well, the problem is I put up this shield, which keeps you from seeing me, but it also means that nobody can get any closer than this anymore, right? Now, this is always going to separate us. This thing that I'm using to conceal is also going to also lead to a separation, right? So I have something in my life I want to conceal, and so I put this up to conceal it, to hide it so you can't see it, but now it's also separated me. Well, when something else happens, what happens is, well, now I got to cover that up too, and now I'm covering it up even more, but now my cover-up has led to a greater separation, right? And then as more sin comes in, there's more concealment, but there's also more separation. And then as we have more, okay, right? Now there's even more concealment, but there's more separation. There's a loss of intimacy because nobody can get any closer than an arm's length from you, right? Why? Because the sin that is there that I've used to conceal has also separated. And all I thought about in the moment was I just got to cover up and conceal my sin, not realizing that the sin is also a separation, and what I'm using to conceal it is separating me even further from someone else, and so I've lost intimacy. And the worst thing about losing intimacy is in the process of it, you lose love. Because what ends up happening is I think to myself, well, the person that you love is the person that's out here. You don't know the person in here. The only person you know is the person here, separated by all this distance, and this person over here is lovable. But this person in here is not lovable. And so when I refuse to allow somebody intimately into my life, what I'm doing is I'm refusing to allow somebody to actually have the opportunity to love me. And so we sacrifice love and we sacrifice intimacy. So that sin just separates us from one another, but then of course it also makes us want to separate and run from God. And so the very next chapter, the very next verse, verse 8, the man and wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they ran and they hid from God amongst the trees of the garden. But God called out to them, "Where are you guys at?" I mean, this is like playing peekaboo with a 2-year-old, right? And he answered, "Well, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, the next verse to me is one of the funniest verses in all the Bible. Who told you you were naked, right? You know, sort of like, you know, like when like your 2-year-olds run around or 1-year-olds run around naked, right? You know, at the party, you kind of laugh, right? "Oh, here's little Johnny." It's kind of funny, right? Now, picture if little Johnny at 1 year old goes, "Ah, I can't let anybody see me. I'm naked." Wouldn't you ask the question, like, who told you you were naked, right? I just picture God up there, like, watching Adam and Eve run around, him laughing with the angels, like, "Look at them two girls, look at those guys running around, they're living naked." And then all of a sudden, like, "We're naked." Like, who told you that? Like, you're ruining my fun up here, right? He says, "Wait a minute. Have you guys eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" Yeah, see, sin separates us from other people, but it separates us from other people because it's a picture of how it also separates us from God. And so we're afraid. Now, why were they afraid? Why did they run and hide? Now, why was God coming in the garden? Was he coming there to punish them? Or was he coming because he wanted to hang out with them? If you read in the story, he came in and hung out with them every single day. So he came in just like he always does because they want to come, "Hey, guys, want to hang out?" And they run away. Now, did he know what they had done before he walked in there? Yes. But did he still want to come hang out with them? Was he coming there to punish them? He was coming there to hang out with them. Now, if you look and see what follows is, yeah, you know, are there some consequences to the sin? Well, yeah, there's always consequences to our sin. But you notice before he even gets to the consequences of the man and the woman, the very first thing he addresses is the snake, but very pointedly with the snake, he says, there'll be enmity between the woman's offspring and you. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Step on the snake. This was played out and portrayed in the Passion of the Christ. You remember what happens in the opening scene of the Passion of the Christ? Jesus is there in the garden, and he stands up, and he stomps on the head of the snake. It was a reference to right here in Genesis 3. This is a reference saying your offspring, singular, the offspring of the woman, will ultimately be Jesus, is the one who will put an end to the evil and the temptation and the suffering in this world. And so before he even addresses the consequences of sin, he deals with the consequences of the sin. And if you notice, this whole passage in here is bracketed by salvation in the Messiah. It begins with, we'll crush the head of the serpent, and it ends with God sacrificing an animal and making skin coverings or leather skin coverings for the man and the woman, right? So your fig leaves are temporary, and they lead to something that has to be maintained. But leather, well, that lasts, right? I mean, you could get, you know, a leather jacket, it'll last you for years, right? So while the thing that you do to cover up won't last, the thing that I do to cover you up ultimately will. But it's ultimately not the shed blood of the animal that's going to cover it up. Who's going to cover it up? It's going to be my son, Jesus Christ, who comes. So all the sacrifices that happened from the time of Adam and Eve all the way leading up to Jesus are all just sort of a foretaste, a way to experience into the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ will once for all ultimately make on the cross for our sins. So before he even addresses the consequence of their sins, he shows the grace he's going to provide to cover our sins. And so then he says, yeah, and there is going to be a consequence of this. It is going to lead to dysfunction. You guys distorted the truth. You walked in it, and it's going to lead to dysfunction. And so he says, work is cursed. Relationships are cursed. Parenting is cursed. Now, when I hear cursed, I would put it this way. It's harder than it ought to be. Doesn't that summarize up work? It's harder than it ought to be, right? No matter how much you love your job, is it fair to say there's a piece of it that's harder than it ought to be that reminds you that there's a curse on work, right? It could be just a person you got to deal with, a customer you got to deal with, the fact that it just doesn't, you know, these two parts should line up. They just don't. I don't know why they don't line up. It should be a five-minute job. Honey, when will you be in for dinner? I'll be in 5 minutes. Just a real quick thing, real easy fix. Hour later, what's going on? I don't know. It reminds you it's harder than it ought to be. Relationships, there's going to be animosity between the man and the woman. Why? Because it's going to be harder than it ought to be because the relationship is cursed. Everything about parenting, from the biological system that allows it to happen at the very beginning all the way up to, I was going to say till they're 18, but it even goes beyond that. Everything about the whole process is harder than it ought to be. And all of that dysfunction comes as a consequence of stepping out aside of the boundaries that God has placed in our life. So what would I say to summarize it up? What we learned from the first family? Number one is the primary determinant of my future is not my environment, but my choices, the choices that I make. Is it fair to say there's other people who've had the same things happen to them or even worse who are in a lot better situation right now than you are, but it's because they made different choices? The number one factor in my life and my future is going to be the choices that I make, not the things that happen to me. It's the choices that I make. Second of all, is when truth comes in and is distorted, either run away from that voice or you stand up to it and you go with God's word on it. If you don't stand up for truth, you're going to fall to anything and it's going to end up leading to a dysfunction in your life. Distortion of the truth always leads to dysfunction. And lastly, sin's going to separate you. The more you hide and conceal, the more separations there are going to be. It's just going to separate you from other people and from God. The only key to intimacy, though, is confession and seeking forgiveness. Before God ever showed up in the garden, he already had a path laid out for how he was going to deal with their sin. Before he ever did, before he walked in, before you even took your first breath, God had a path for reconciliation for you. The question is, will you take it or not? What choices will you make? What will you do when confronted with truth and distortions of truth? And what will you do ultimately when it comes to your sin? Will you continue to conceal it? Or will you step out and confess it? Will you join us as we close our time in prayer? Father, I thank you for your grace over us. I thank you, Lord, that no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many mistakes we make, your love and your grace continues to cover us. And yes, this life is harder than it ought to be. But Father, that's because we've chosen to make it that way. We've chosen to step outside the life that you wanted for each and every one of us. And even knowing these things, we continue to do things our way. We continue to choose a selfish path, a distorted path. So, by the way, Father, may we this morning just simply confess that to you and seek an intimacy with you, with the others that you've put in our life to do life with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.